I'm going to read now from the New Testament, from Colossians chapter 1, the first 8 verses of the first chapter. Colossians 1, verses 1 to 8. Before reading God's word, let's ask his help in our hearing and understanding. God, you've given us your word, and only you can help us to understand and believe it. And so we ask that your spirit will be present among us and will open everyone's ears to the truth that we would believe and we would do. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were in Colossus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, before you close your Bibles, I want you to go back and look at verses 4 and 5. And there you will see a triad, which is often found in Paul's letters, never in identical form, but they are the heart of true Christian living: faith, hope, and love. Best known from 1 Corinthians 13, where that's the conclusion of the chapter, what really matters is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is charity. But look in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Because Alex preached a wonderful sermon on the shield of faith a couple of weeks ago, I'm going to bypass faith and this morning center our attention on hope. And then in a couple of weeks when Alex is away again, it will be on love. Hope for what? Well, hope for salvation. So let's talk about salvation just for a minute. Every lost and guilty sinner, that is, everyone who has ever walked this earth, needs salvation at all times. And that's why we Christians generally talk about salvation in all three English tenses: past, present, and future. Here is a very common sentence where people use it in the past tense. I was saved when I was 11 years old at a summer youth retreat. How many of you have heard some version of that sentence from a Christian? Yeah. How many of you, I won't ask for hands, some of you said it yourself. And then there's present tense. I was desperate with, and you can fill it in, job, health, place to stay, and God provided. And when Christians talk about God's happy providence in their lives, they're talking about God's present salvation as we make our journey through this life towards eternity. And then there is the future tense, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning. God will save me when I die. God will save me when I die, And so I look to the future with hope and not despair. Now, the temptation of Christians is to get a little bit off center, and sometimes a lot off center, as to what really matters in the Christian life. That was a problem in the church in Corinth. One of the places where they were off center is they were simply fascinated with spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, prophesying, healing, great teacher, knowledge. And Paul writes to them in chapter 12 and says, you know, these are good things in their place. And remember, they're not for you, they're for the church. And then he goes on and says, but I'm going to show you the better way, or a most excellent way. And he launches into chapter 13, read at so many weddings. And I, of course, remember it from the old King James. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have charity, which in many ways is still a better translation than the word love, and don't have charity, I am nothing. I'm like a gonging cymbal. And of course, he ends up with, and now here's how it's going to come about. Knowledge will pass away. Tongues, they're going to stop. What lasts in the Christian life? Well, he says, faith, hope, and charity. If you are focusing in your Christian life on deepening your faith, strengthening your hope, and exercising love for others, then you're like an archer that is shooting his arrow at the absolute bullseye of the target. If, in fact, your mind and attention and affections are on other things outside of those three things, you may be hitting part of the target, but you're not hitting the bullseye. What we want as Christians is what older Christian writers and occasionally in the Bible have described as a lively hope, meaning one that gives life to our thoughts and affections and emotions. And a lively hope will change how the present looks and feels. Without hope, we are easily overwhelmed with this trial, that fear, and this difficulty. With hope, it all looks really quite different. Now, when the Bible comes to talk about the Christian hope of salvation in the future tense, it actually is talking about four related things: the resurrection, the words not guilty in the day of judgment, being made perfect in holiness, and an inheritance that God has stored up for us. And we're going to look at each of these four in order. The resurrection from the dead. I was talking with a Jewish friend of mine not too long ago, and he said, you know, the resurrection of the body, it just has never made sense to me. Talking to a fellow math teacher some years ago, and I said something about the resurrection of the body. And she said, I never heard that before. And I knew that she had been raised in the United Methodist Church, not at this point active. I said, can you still recite the Apostles' Creed? Yes, she's pretty pleased with herself. And she began rattling it off. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ. And she went right through it. And then right towards the end, she slowed down. And then she really slowed down. And her face got this look of wonder and surprise. Because what are the last words in the Apostles' Creed? And the resurrection of the body and eternal life. It had never penetrated. But it's there as the Jewish hope. We read about it in Job just a moment ago. After this flesh dies, I know that in my flesh I shall see God, and my Redeemer shall stand upon this earth. Daniel chapter 12. Wrong chapter. No, here it is, chapter 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You know, I was just at a funeral a few days ago, and at the committal, there's the old words, you see it in lots of movies, ashes to ashes, dust to earth, dust. And the day will come when we will be summoned from the dust in the flesh and in the body. Jesus got asked about the resurrection by the Sadducees, influenced by Greek thought and did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And so the Sadducees came to Jesus with this made-up parable about a woman with seven husbands. One dies, the next dies, the next dies, and this sort of how absurd in the resurrection. So whose wife will she be? And you remember, this is one of the sharpest answers Jesus ever gave. He says to the Sadducees, "You are wrong. You don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God." And for the Bible, he took them right to Exodus, Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush? He asked them. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And he builds his argument simply on the present tense and says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When Paul was on trial for his life, towards the end of his days in Jerusalem, and we can find it there in Acts chapter 23. He's before the entire Jewish council, and he's been arrested in the temple, almost killed by a mob, almost scourged by the Romans, and now on trial. And when he looked out and he saw that the jury, the court, was part Sadducee and part Pharisee, he decided to simply take advantage of that. And this is Acts chapter 23. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now, as a ploy, it worked really well. The Sadducees and Pharisees began fighting with each other, screaming and yelling, and the Romans had to come and rescue Paul for the moment. But that was the Jewish hope. That was the Pharisee hope. And we Christians know that this hope is certain because Jesus rose from the dead. He shows us the way, having been the first of those to die and be raised again with a glorified body. And when the disciples first saw him, some of them thought they were seeing a ghost. And to make plain that he was there physically present in his body, he says to Thomas, "Take your finger and put it into my hands, the holes there. And take your fist and put it into my side. And you will see it is not a ghost, it is I myself." And then to make it absolutely certain that the disciples were seeing what they knew they were seeing, he ate with them. He took actual food, just like we do, put it in his mouth, chewed it up, and swallowed it. Now, here's why I am emphasizing this this morning. Christians are often misled by an old, old error. And this old, old error is that In the end, only your soul matters, and only your soul is eternal. And we actually often talk this way. Here is something that Christians often say. I've heard it. I hope to die and go to heaven. You won't find that expression anywhere in the Bible. And when Christians say it, they sound like actually ancient Greeks who hope to go to Elysium, American Indians who hope to go to the happy hunting grounds, where you got to hunt all the time and the game was plentiful, or like the Vikings who hope to go to Valhalla, where you could fight all day. We often start teaching this error very early. My daughter Bessie just drew my attention to the first catechism published by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. 150 questions. Question 20. Do you have a soul as well as a body? Answer, yes. And my soul is going to last forever. And then on to the next question. Now, at the very end, they do mention there will be a resurrection, but it seems to be rather unimportant. Now, when the Bible, when the church has written its creeds carefully, the resurrection has been central. And while I think I have these memorized, I'm going to cautiously read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, although if I made a mistake, Linda is here to help me out. What happens when you die? What does the church actually teach? And here's the catechism question. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But it doesn't stop there. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And this is why the Christian church from way, way back has always opposed cremation. The body of a dead person is still united to Christ and therefore is to be treated with respect and care. Even though we know that it will be ashes to ashes and dust to dust, the church has long understood that cremation is a dishonoring of the Bible, of the body, and often a reflection of ancient Greek Roman thinking about the function of the body, not the Bible's teaching. It almost sounds old-fashioned these days as the church begins to simply give way to what is cheaper and more convenient. Paul said from prison, I don't know whether I'll be set free or not when he writes to the Philippians. I don't know which is better, to die and be with the Lord or to live and still be of some benefit to you. But when the earlier saints who have died, and there are many besides Paul, when they die, the scriptures say they will come with Christ at his coming. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can look it up, verses 14 and 16. They will come with Christ at his coming. And those who are still alive will greet Christ at his coming. And the dead will be raised. And we will stand before him in judgment. The teaching of the resurrection of the body affirms that God made the world good in the beginning, meaning the earth, the sun, the stars, matter as we now call it. God made it good in the beginning. And here is an ancient, ancient lie which has often crept into the Christian church. What's wrong with the human race? Everybody's asked this question. What's wrong with the human race? What's wrong with my family? What's wrong with my neighbors? What's wrong with me? And an easy answer, but a false one, is to say, we are burdened down with flesh. We are burdened with matter. If we could just get the spark of our soul free from matter, then we would be free from all the troubles of life. But you know, if you say that, you are also accusing the Creator of not being good. You're accusing the Creator of not having created things good in the first place. You were saying the Creator made a horrible mistake when He created the heavens and the earth. And so the very early, we don't know how far back it goes, but it's extremely old, Apostles' Creed. You notice it bookends itself actually with a refutation of this ancient and still persistent error. It begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," and then what? "Maker of heaven and earth," and then what? "And in His Son, Jesus Christ." And it ends with the resurrection of the body. Now, the problem lies elsewhere than matter. So we Christians look forward to, whether we live or die, being with the Lord forever. And if we die before He comes, we look forward to the resurrection. When we buried my mother up in the Bronxville Cemetery, I stayed behind to see her casket lowered into the ground. And my last words were, "Goodbye for now." And that's all it will be, goodbye for now. And when the day comes, we'll look back and it will just seem like a short time. And we will say, well, it's like coming home after a long trip abroad. And you come home and you say, "We're back from..." Let's pick a country, Germany. We're back from Germany, and here we are. We're home again. Although we Christians also say this country is not our real and final home. Now, hope in the resurrection. If that is a lively hope in your mind and thought, how does that affect you? Well, here's what the writer to the Hebrews said concerning our salvation in Christ. This is in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." From a famous English preacher of the 19th century in London, Spurgeon. "When the time comes for you to die, you need not be afraid, because death cannot separate you from God's love." About the same period, an American evangelist, Dwight L. Moody. "Death may be the king of terrors, but Jesus is the King of Kings." And a long time before that, Augustine, the Roman theologian from around the year 400. "We want to reach the kingdom of God, but we don't want to travel by way of death. And yet there stands necessity, saying, 'This way, please.' Do not hesitate, man, to go this way, which is the way that God came to you." But as we know the scriptures, after the resurrection is the judgment. Some to glory and some to damnation. And we need more hope than the resurrection. So here is the second part of the Christian hope. And that is that we will stand before our judge. And the Bible says that Jesus will be our judge. We will stand before our judge, and He will say, "Not guilty. Not guilty. Welcome into My presence." Psalm 130 asks, "If you paid attention to sin, Lord, who would stand?" Because God's standard is not, "I did some good works." God makes it really plain. His standard is perfection. Be holy, for I am holy. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And it's a detailed holiness. Jesus said, you will have to give an account for every word that passed your lips. Psalm 139 says, God knows our thoughts as well as our words. I thought Alex made a wonderful point a couple of weeks ago in the afternoon service. If you ever start thinking of yourself as a pretty good person, take out the Westminster Larger Catechism and read one of the answers to a question about any of the commandments. Things required, things forbidden. All appropriately footnoted with scripture references. They're not making this up. And by the time you get done just one question, you will say, guilty. Some years ago, we had students transfer to our high school, and they came from Virginia, and they had what is called in educational jargon, individual educational plan, short IEP. And this guy who was going to be in my geometry class had an IEP that went on for 2.5 pages. All the things I was supposed to do as a teacher to adjust my instruction to him while I was teaching everybody else in the class. And I thought I was reading one of the larger catechism answers. And when I got done reading it, I said to the principal who gathered all the teachers who were going to have this guy together, actually it was twins, it was a whole bunch of us twins together, and I said, I'm guilty. I am guilty. There is no way I can do all these things that the school has promised I will do as a teacher. I added, I'll promise to try if you promise to fight the lawsuit that is coming. How many people say, I've been a pretty good person? That is legalism. One of the things that Christians like to throw at each other as an accusation in the Protestant world. You are a legalist. You are guilty of legalism. And they usually bring that out when you are actually pointing out some fault of theirs. And they don't want to have their fault pointed out, so they accuse you of legalism. But they misunderstand what legalism is. Legalism is thinking that on grounds of your own good works, on the grounds of your keeping the law, you will be right with God. That's legalism. And the only way to imagine that's the case is if you take God's law and you really truncate it down to really, really just a few things. Like another teacher I was good friends with, she told me one day, I'm a good person. I'm faithful to my husband. I've never killed anybody. I don't steal. Now I started telling her the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple. She was enough of a churchgoer. She knew where this was ending up. She didn't want to hear it. And she said, all right, I get it. And wouldn't let me finish. The larger catechism will teach you that you can't even imagine standing before God and saying, I've kept your law, I've been good. Well, where's the hope? Where's the hope of saying not guilty? Well, it's in Jesus Christ, who was innocent, who is innocent, who is holy. And the scriptures say that if we put our faith in him, we are then clothed with his righteousness. So that at the judgment day, when the God looks at us, he sees Christ and his goodness. It's not that he doesn't know us and so see our own faults, but he sees Christ and his goodness. And seeing Christ in us, he says, not guilty, welcome. Your debt is paid. Your sins are forgiven. Our alienation is ended. Welcome. good and faithful servant. Now, with this second hope of vindication in the day of judgment, what does it mean for how we live now? Well, we get to live without fear of God's condemnation. We get to live with fear gone where hell is concerned. Even in troubles and difficulties of life, we can say to ourselves, yes, but despite all, God loves me, and all will be well in the end. You know how many fairy tales end up with, and they lived happily ever after, we make fun of it? But if you look at those fairy tales, they come out of a pretty much a Christian culture, and that it all ends well in the end is actually the Christian hope, isn't it? It all ends well in the end for those who know and love Christ. Vindicated. And now we come to a third thing, which only the more self-aware understand is necessary for us to be at peace. We need a third hope, and that is that we will be made perfect in righteousness. We will be made perfect in righteousness. Have you noticed that when you are deliberately doing some sin, and it's because you enjoy it, the last thing you want is to be around with believers who might point out to you this is wrong? So the question arises, given what I'm actually like, and I'm talking about believers now, would I actually enjoy eternity with God? Maybe you've had the question occur to you in this form. Would I actually really enjoy being with God for all eternity? And you picture constant singing. Well, of course, the way to deal with that is to become perfect in this life, isn't it? And Christians should be trying. But even those who try with the best motives to give glory to God and to give thanksgiving to Him end up acknowledging that they fall short. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans. I acknowledge the law is good. It came from God. And then I find that the good that I would, I do not. And the good that I would, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And he ends up the chapter actually almost with a cry of despair. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And here's the promise, part of our hope. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It's one of my favorite verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's the present. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's the future. But we know that when He is revealed, meaning Christ in the context, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The goal of becoming like Christ, that is the goal of the Christian life. And we don't succeed at it very well. Here is question 38 of the Shorter Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And we have the second and the third things I've mentioned for hope. At the resurrection, believers being raised up to glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. With sin finally gone from us, temptation no longer alluring, and delighting in the thoughts and the presence of God. And if that's our hope and that's our destiny, then the Bible says we should be striving for it right now. I have an old photograph of me as a six-year-old taken by my mother, and I know she was laughing at me when she took it. Actually, I knew as a six-year-old she was laughing at me when she took it. Okay, so here is skinny little Bill. I kind of missed the skinny part. Here is skinny little Bill, and I'm saying to my mother, "See my muscle?" And out popped this little pencil thin kind of muscle. And of course, I look at my father, and I still look at my father, and I say, "What happened to me?" he was muscular in a way that I never have been. And that's what I wanted to be. I wanted to be able to do like he would do, make a muscle, and he could have me put his finger in here, and I couldn't pull it out. So I worked at it. I did pull-ups. I did chin-ups. I did push-ups. I stayed skinny. But we've been saved by Christ. And so if we know that and love him, our ambition is to be like him. And we have the law that he kept. And we have his example in the scriptures. And if we know the scriptures well enough, the question, what would Jesus do, is not a bad one, actually, to guide us in behavior. And then here's the fourth hope, which really, really does not resonate with Americans. And that is the hope of a glorious inheritance. Now, here's why it doesn't resonate with us. We're rich. Even the poorest actually eat reasonably well in this country. There are exceptions. But certainly most people in the church are not poor. But imagine how that would resonate if you were a Christian in North Korea. And Jesus promises it, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And Paul says, you haven't even imagined what your inheritance is going to be. It's going to be so glorious. And you can imagine others besides the North Koreans longing for the inheritance. Slaves. And there are still slaves in this world. The poor day laborer going from farm to farm picking fruit, and he owns nothing. Or, I'm afraid for not altogether good reasons, my example, Prince Charles of England. He is 70 years old, and he's still waiting for his mother to die. And he wants to be king. And she's 92, and she's healthy. And he did put out a little feeler about 10 years ago that maybe she should retire. And she put out an answer also through the press, no way. And if you were a farmer and you, excuse me, if you were the son of a farmer through most of history, your inheritance is that land. And until the parents die, you don't get the land. But you know it will be yours and you're looking forward to it. So we have the hope of an inheritance, whether you're wealthy or poor. We have this rich inheritance that we don't even quite know what it is. But how does it affect us? Well, it should set us free from the power of mammon, one of the all-time great false gods. Free from the love of money. Free from the power of mammon and money to enslave our emotions and make us work long hours. Free to read Jesus' word where he says, don't worry about tomorrow, what you're going to eat, what you're going to dress with. God will take care of you. But seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Free to go to bed at night. You know, Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And then it goes on to say, and those who just refuse to go to sleep because they're working so hard, God gives his loved ones rest. You're all taking advantage of that rest right now. Now, and I don't mean those of you who've heard enough and your eyes are closing this morning. I mean, just by being here. You're not earning money today. You're not earning money right now. You've dared to take a day of rest. You know there are Americans who are afraid to ever take a day of rest, certainly on a regular basis. They're just afraid. Well, what will I eat? I've got to keep making money. I've got to keep making money. Old joke among the rich. How much money is enough? More. Knowing that we have an inheritance sets us free from the more. And it allows us to be content and to enjoy what we have. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Frequently read, infrequently, fully absorbed and lived with. 1 Timothy 6. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. By the way, one of the most sad things I ever ran into in pre-marriage counseling was a young man who said, "My goal in life is to make $1 million by the time I'm 30. What a stupid goal. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, the knowledge of an inheritance coming, and it will come, should set us free from just constant work and worry about money and usher us into contentment now. Well, here is the future hope of salvation for us Christians. And no one else offers this. You can go around the world to every religion, every philosophy, every guru teaching you to have a peaceful and happy life, and no one comes even close to what's on offer from Jesus Christ. The resurrection, the words, "not guilty," you free from struggling with sin and an inheritance. And this is the heart of the Christian life. The hope of salvation, faith in God, and that we love brethren. And as hope grows, God frees us from the fear of death. As hope grows and is lively, he fears us from God's judgment. As hope grows, he takes away our attachment to the passing age, and we're freed from despair. And instead, he replaces it with contentment, with striving for holiness, and an eager looking to the future. You know, too many people think that they are constrained by their past. To understand themselves, they're constantly rooting around in their memories, rooting around in the past, reliving old family troubles, reliving old difficulties. By the way, that's what Sigmund Freud was all about. And it gets you nowhere. God gives us Christians the advantage of thinking about how we look to the future. We look to the future with hope even through death. We look to the future with hope even when we stumble and sin. We look to the future with hope even when we are poor. And with all this, God encourages us to persevere in our Christian lives. Even when things go wrong, and they will go wrong, according to our own accounting and probably everybody else's as well, in our lives. We Christians are waiting for God's salvation to be revealed. Are you so waiting? Then you have this blessed gift of hope, which even the ancient Greeks understood is the one thing humans can't get along without. If you remember the story of Pandora and that box that she opened, she gets to close it with one thing left in, and that's hope, because we can't live without hope. And no one gives hope like Jesus Christ? Would you grow in your Christian life? Would you live like a true Christian? Would you want to get to the center of things? Then shoot for the bullseye. Faith, hope, and charity. Let's pray. God, we easily get led astray. Every one of us can confess this. And so we thank you for your word and for your spirit that this day call us back to remember that our hope is not in this passing age, that our hope is in Jesus that is coming. And this we look forward to every time we pray to you, thy kingdom come, as we soon will. And so we thank you for the church and for your reminder of these things this day and each week as we gather. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.